Welcome to Blind Faith, a podcast where we explore thoughts about God and life in this world. One of our mottos here is that all scholarship is biography. That is our story, our experiences, our situatedness is where the questions arise that we ask about God or about who we are or who God is in this world. And so that's what we're about in this. And I want to just introduce myself. My name is Andy Opie.
I'm Paige Pester.
Hi, I'm Salma Kettner.
And we get to, I get to work at Life Pacific teaching here and work alongside Paige, who's an adjunct professor here. And Salma is a student here. Mm-hmm. So I was recently, as we were talking just a little bit ago, remembering a story that of time when I was a student here and some of the stories of life being dealing without sight, life without seeing, whatever, a number of funny things happened. And one of these was, I think it might have been my junior, senior year. I was wanting a new comforter for my bed. And so I'd asked one of the girls on campus to help me go to Target and go pick out a new comforter. Probably had some Christmas money or something. And so I come back with this new comforter. I was all excited. I come in my room and my roommate's like, "Oh, why did she let you get a pink comforter?"
Oh.
And I was like, "What?" And he's like, "No, it's pink." I was like, no, it's green. For sure, it's green." And he's like, "No, Andy, it's she got you a pink one." And he keeps playing it up. But I could tell he was totally joking with me because like I could just tell that's he was trying to mess with me. But I was like, "No, she wouldn't do that to me." He's like, "Oh, she did." And at the same time as that's happening, his friend walks in the room. And so he starts like hushing his friend, like doing all this like miming to be quiet and to go with it. And so his friend's like, yeah, it's pink. So I'm like, oh man, I thought like his friend wouldn't say that.
Yeah. Now like, I'm second guessing everything.
Now maybe
it is pink.
And I'm like, no. So, but I really knew he wasn't, wasn't being serious, but so I'm like, okay, well I'll show him. And so back then we all had phones in our rooms because very few people had mobile phones. So we had like the old fashioned landline phones in our room.
Oh, wow.
and for whatever reason, there was some code you could push that would send a message to all the rooms. Oh. I don't think that the school.
I was going to say, God. Who told the students that?
Yeah.
Nobody told us. We discover things.
Oh, is the dorm lore.
And so somehow I figured that out or somebody had passed it on. And so you could send messages to all the girls. Rooms or message all the boys' rooms
That's
or message
to all the
so I forget if I sent a message to, I think I sent a message just but I sent I was calling just her. I was like, "Hi, how could you?" And
oh, no.
Like so I didn't send it to all the girls, but you could. So all these different things would happen. But I was like, I just called her. I was like, "Hey, how could you do this?" I was like, my roommate said you got me a pee. This is so bad. Like
no.
But so then as she's listening to it on the like speakerphone, somebody's walking by, this other girl walks by and hears it and is like, "What kind of roommate would tell his friend that he got a..."
Yeah,
like,
right. Like, that'd be me. How cruel.
He's so cruel. And so because of that, my roommate almost didn't get to date this girl who overheard this voicemail. Because like she's like, "He's so cruel,
he's such mean,
why would he be like that to his roommate?" And thankfully they were somehow it was able to be communicated later that this was all a joke, but for a little while everybody thought he was being so rude.
Yeah,
because I was like I think you're joking, but I know you're not. Like you're joking, or you think you're being serious. I know you're joking, and so I turned it around on him, but he would say the opposite. But anyway, so they did end up working out and got married. But
what was your bedding actually pink?
No, as far as I know.
You could have rocked pink bedding; it would have been fine.
I mean, I have nothing against it, but yeah. I was just like,
"It's not what you wanted."
Why would you say so that about her? Like,
yeah.
Like she's not awesome. Being rude. So yeah, I think pink would be fun, but yeah. Whatever. So yeah, the life on campus as a student, all the fun stories and the things that can happen. So I'm sure you'll have stories one day, Salma.
I already have stories, so only a sophomore.
You'll have very many more over the next couple years. So, but that's probably a good place to get to the interview and introduce our guest. We have a really special guest with Dr. Luis Gospel, professor of disability in the Bible in Australia. And we had a glorious time listening to some of her reflections. So let's transition to our interview.
I was stuck in a labyrinth, called it a palace. He brought me out and gave me eyes to see all my lonely towers, my misspent hours. You filled them with flowers in ways I can't believe.
All right, I want to welcome Dr. Luis Gospel to the podcast with us, and super thank you for joining us. Let me introduce you a little bit. As I cannot see, I'm not able to read your bio, which is so well written, but Dr. Gospel did a PhD in disability in the Bible, and that was published in Moore Seebeck. I never know how to say that guy's name, that publisher's name, Moore Seebeck, but And she's written a number of things on disability and the Bible, disability in the church, a number of articles or chapters in edited volumes. She gave the plenary talk at the Summer Institute of Theology and Disability. Was that this last summer, 2024?
This is just coming, actually. So
oh, just coming.
I'm
okay.
Heading over to Denver this year, yes.
Oh, man, I should go to that. I don't think I can, though. And she's the research director at Australian, I'm forgetting now the name of the school. Tell me what the name of the school is.
The Australian University of Theology.
Thank you so much. So that's what I was afraid of when I can't read it. There's certain specifics that I was going to forget, but I mostly want to say that her work has been really helpful and generative to the conversation about disability in the Bible, and it helped me in my research and the work I did on Bible and disability and mission. So I'm super excited to not only read your work but now have a conversation with you. So thank you for coming.
Thank you very much for inviting me. I'm looking forward to the conversation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So I think I'm actually going to get us started. So here on the podcast, our motto is all scholarship is biography. And so just kind of wanted to ask you, how did you come to study disability and how did you come to just study it in the Bible?
So I was doing a degree in theology. I was coming to the end of that qualification here in Sydney where I live. And I was encouraged to go on to do some postgraduate studies by the head of school at the theological school I was at. And he asked me to go away and have a think about something I could write about. And I can vividly remember thinking, what could I write about that 2,000 years of biblical scholars hadn't, written about 1,000 times over, or wasn't simply just one Greek word that we could argue over its meaning or something?
Oh my goodness. There's so many articles that are just exploring one word that's like, and what am I going to do with this now? I've read hundreds of pages on this one word and it's all the same.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. And some of that work is really, really valuable. I don't want to say that it's not, but it was just not what I had wanted to do. I had wanted to do biblical studies, but I wanted to do something that I felt actually made a practical difference as well. But in the end, the topic literally just kind of landed in my lap. My mother-in-law gave me a call, quite distressed, only a couple of days after that, because my in-laws were all attending a church in their local area that they'd been part of for a very long time, along with my brother-in-law with Down syndrome. And he'd been involved in their local church community for a long time, handing out bulletins, welcoming people at the door, carrying in candles for liturgy and so on. But a new minister had started at their church and wanted to step my brother-in-law down from all of his responsibilities at the church. And the minister's rationale was, well, someone with an intellectual disability doesn't have the capacity to understand the gospel and therefore cannot actually be a Christian. Wow. And so shouldn't be allowed to represent the church in any kind of way. And so that includes even just welcoming people at the door or handing out bulletins. So that was, for me, the first moment I'd ever thought, Well, what is a Christian response to disability? If a minister can honestly believe that the gospel is for all people except for people with intellectual disability, I feel like that's not the message that I've, heard as a believer over many years. What do we do with this? And so I was interested in wanting to explore the Gospels in particular is what I've always been interested in, the healing narratives, but thinking about the implications of that for disability. But it's been interesting for me over the years. You know, that was my experience with my brother-in-law that led me into the disability space, and I've just never left it. Mm-hmm. But it has become more close to home for me. So that statement about biographies, really significant, I think, for me as well. I don't think you have to have a disability to be interested in disability studies. Mm-hmm. And I think if disability is relevant for all people and the discussions that come out of disability are relevant for all people, then it's bigger than that. These are important discussions about humanity, about embodiment, about the incarnation, all of those sorts of things. But my personal experience has certainly been a part of what's happened for me. You know, eventually my husband and I have three daughters, two of which are neurodivergent now, one with more complex disabilities. And then a few years ago, I became very unwell and spent 2 years off work trying to recover from a significant illness and now live with a neurological disability. So it's become more personal for me over the years as time has gone on. And I think there's been some really interesting experiences for me.
It's almost like the sovereignty of God prepared you for even things that were to come in your life in that, as well as what you were saying, the experiences with your brother-in-law.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And I was just going to say, Andy, that I think I've been really fortunate in when I became unwell, I think I actually had a framework, a theological framework to manage that maybe other people might not have, because I had been in the disability space for so long. I didn't get to the point where I felt like, oh, great, my identity is over because I've had to quit my job, or I felt like I trusted that God is at work even in the midst of chronic illness, limitation, weakness, chronic fatigue. Mm-hmm. God works in and through that. It's not like, oh, now he doesn't have a plan for me because I can't do the things that I used to do. So I think you're exactly right. I really feel like God's sovereignty is visible in what I've been through.
Wow. And what an incredible, I think, starting off point for you, and I think to offer to other people experiencing some type of, disabling event, just coming from a place of hope and experience in so many different ways. You know, I think a lot of times, I haven't experienced, a disabling event similar to that, but I know that just hearing people's stories, it can seem so defeating and isolating and dark and confusing. And, I think hearing from somebody who's coming from a place of, you have so many different wells of experience to be able to offer. I think that's really incredible.
Yeah, thank you. It's definitely was a challenging experience. I had become principal at the theological college that I was working at here in Sydney. And then I became ill after only 5 months of being in that role. Wow. I was on sick leave for 12 months and then had to resign from the position. So, in reality, there was a lot of grief and a lot of, I got a lot of a sense of loss in that journey too. But I do honestly recognize that, I have been fortunate to have spent so long thinking about disability and think, okay, well, my life is different to what it was before. But if I really believe that the body of Christ is a place where we all come together with all of our gifts, but also in all of our limitations, I think we often forget that about the image of the body of Christ. Relying on one another means we don't all do everything perfectly. So I trust there is still a place for me in the body that isn't gone because I don't have the capacity or function that I used to have. Still someone made in God's image, and I still believe that God has a plan and purpose for me, even if that's different to what I was expecting it to be only a few years ago.
Wow. Yeah, that's awesome.
When you say all of our limitations, that just brought to mind a story of my own when I was serving in Bangkok, Thailand, and pastoring a church that was in crisis, and the people were, I stepped into a situation that was really complicated and difficult, following a Thai pastor and difficulties that in his own situation there that that led to him stepping down. And so there's all kinds of mess. But what was interesting is they're like, oh, how can we follow this person who's blind and so on? Because this person that was before him had all these abilities, quote unquote. And one of the things that I kept finding is, well, I couldn't do everything. Because of the limitations, I couldn't, even simple things like setting up a communion. Well, I probably could have, but it forced other people to get engaged and involved. And so often pastors tend to do everything. They're the person that does it. I can do it. Or I do it better than everybody else. So I'll just do it. And it forced me to rely on others, and it made others step into the different roles in the body of Christ that they would have had. And I think that idea of limitations, it allows for others to do things too, and other gifts to come in. And so my limitation maybe became a gift to the church over those years that I was there, because it made them have opportunities that they wouldn't have had otherwise.
That's so fabulous. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, I really do agree that that is the case, because if we are the body of Christ, as I said, I think we come together, and I think we think of the body of Christ as us all coming together in our strengths. So we all come, I don't know, like some transformer, all the separate bits come together, and now we're a super transformer, right, with all of the strengths. But forgetting that we actually all come together with our limitations as well, that none of us can do everything by ourselves, and that God has designed us that way in order to rely on one another, that we do become gifts to one another in the body, I think is a really important thing to remember. And so part of then being in the body means we use our gifts in service to others as we serve God, and they use their gifts in service to us as they serve God as well. And so allowing other people to use their gifts to serve us, I think, is actually really important. And I do think we miss out then when people with disability aren't part of church communities and they're not getting to use their gifts in service to one another and in service to God. But I think that remembering that if God alone is limitless, that means we all do have limitations as human beings. And some of those might be more obvious for others, or require more support from others, but we actually all have limitations because none of us are designed to do life alone. So we are designed to rely on one another and rely on God. So instead of seeing limitations as this horrible negative thing that we should hide away and cover over and pretend we don't have them, I actually think it's helpful to be realistic and open about what our limitations are. For a long time, after I was recovering from my illness, I couldn't drive more than 20 kilometers from my house. I had a restricted driver's license because of the severity of my fatigue. And it was really interesting just being very upfront with people saying, this is my limitation. I cannot drive further than this. Or I can only come and speak at your church or do this thing because my husband is going to drive me. Mm-hmm. This is the only thing that makes that possible. Mm-hmm. And so just naming what that limitation is and being frank and upfront about that, which I think we often don't do as human beings and even as Christians, as part of church communities. I think we do try and pretend we don't have these limitations. So I think I've learned to try and embrace and be open about my limitations, particularly through my own illness over the last few years.
Wow. Thank you for sharing the bits and pieces of story there. I want to circle back to something you said about your brother-in-law and the exclusion that he was facing when a new minister came into the church. And you mentioned something, you said that if we think the gospel is for all people, then ... And it almost infers that somebody's not considering a person with cognitive impairments or so as actually a person. And so what does that tell us about how we see humanity and what is a human and so on? And so I think that theological reflection is so helpful here. Do you have something to say to that maybe?
Yeah, I think that's a really important comment. And when I teach a subject on disability in the Bible within my university here in Australia, and we do talk about what it means to be made in the image of God as part of that subject that I teach. And it's interesting looking at the different ways we've interpreted, you know, what it means to be made in God's image. There's certainly scholars and theologians, and at certain times in history more than others, a real push for the idea that being made in God's image means that we are, you know, rational, cognizant beings, and that is the thing that marks us from the rest of creation. And the problem with that, I think, is that you very easily can get caught in the trap of saying, well, if someone has less cognitive ability than others, well, are they actually reflecting less of the image of God? You know, maybe you don't say it so overtly, but you, but I feel like that's where people are going with that statement if you take it to its nth degree. So I think we have these notions that we say within the theological academy, like, you know, being made in God's image means we're rational beings, but we don't think about the implications of those statements when it comes to people with disability, or how people might interpret them, or how they might enact on them. And I do think that we run the risk then of, exactly as you say, Andy, the possibility of dehumanizing people because they don't have the same physical capacity or intellectual capacity or whatever as what is supposedly normal, you know, for a human being. And I think once you get into the territory of dehumanizing, then you can get away with anything, right? Well, why do I need to make changes in our church if this is such a small group of people, or it's only this one person, everyone else is fine? You know, where those things lead us in the realities and the practical. So it doesn't just stay in the world of academia when we make these statements. It actually has real life consequences for the way we run our church communities, and whether we do or do not end up including people with disability in our communities.
Wow. I would just say, man, I don't know that I've ever put it into words or heard it put into words, but I think there is that sort of unspoken tendency to perhaps look at people, you know, who do have some, you know, cognitive disability or something as maybe not, you know, in an inhumane way, but certainly... gosh, I guess I'll just be, you know, very transparent here. You know, I'm not very experienced in the disability world, and I'm learning so much in these conversations, but I think we need to be honest, I think, about how we view people who are different in that way, and that they are fully, fully made in the image of God and nothing less. That's very, very challenging, very convicting.
Yeah. And how that actually then changes the way you interact with everyone. Mm-hmm. If you honestly believe that everyone is created in the image of God and is therefore, you know, valuable and important, how much would that change the way that you would interact with all people you see in your life on a day-to-day basis, including those who are very different, you know, to yourself, you know, who might speak more slowly or, you know, be a space invader, stand close in your personal space, you know, whatever it is, the thing that you might personally find challenging, you know. You know, if you're genuinely looking at all people as someone made in the image of God, how much that can actually shape our interactions, you know, keeping that at the forefront of our minds. But, you know, one of the things that I get asked a lot is, but how can you tell if someone with an intellectual disability is really a Christian if they're non-speaking and they can't, like, speak the Lord's Prayer, or if they, you know, if they've got an intellectual disability and they can't communicate the kind of key tenets of our faith or something? And the thing that I normally would say back to people is, why is that my job to judge whether someone with an intellectual disability is, like, really a Christian or not? Why more so with them than anyone else? Right. Just because someone is speaking doesn't mean that they are speaking the truth necessarily, or they really mean what they're saying. So I think this kind of dichotomy of speaking versus non-speaking, or having an intellectual capacity versus these kind of dichotomies that set up, I think, are really problematic, and don't actually give us a good indication of yeah, someone's value or someone's capacity to be a follower of Jesus in their own way.
Yeah, really. Like, how can I assess any better that person is in the body of Christ or not in the body than anybody else in the church? Because how do I know that person's heart condition before God any better than God does? Like, I think it's so
exactly
absurd or arrogant that somebody would be able to tell me I can evaluate this person's in or not in when we have no ability to do that with anybody. So.
Exactly. That's not my job. I say to people, I'll just leave that one up to God. That's not my job. That's above my pay grade.
Right.
but we have these things and it comes down to then what we do with the sacraments. And I remember, again, I don't know why in this conversation, stories of my time in Thailand come up, but our daughter was born there. And I remember we would do communion in that church in a much more communal way. We'd get together in groups and then take the cup and the bread and we'd pray together and pray for Jesus to be in our midst. And we just do things as a group. And so then our daughter would be in the service with us. And so then we'd share bread and the cup with her. And then in America, people would be like, wait, she's not old enough. She hasn't assented to all this. And we're like, but she's part of our family. And like in the scriptures, you could see like in Acts 16, when the jailer, it says the jailer came to faith, he and his whole family, like when, like all this idea of who's in and not in can be so much more ambiguous in the way that the New Testament writers understood it than the way we do in our US or European, Australian ways of looking at individual ascent or so like, well, she's part of our family, so she's in until she's not in. Like, and I think that might have some crossover, like the idea of a child, what can a child ascend to, has probably similar crossover to cognitive issues that you're talking about.
That's exactly right, that people assume, yes, that they don't have the ability to make those decisions for themselves. But I always think, as I said, how do you judge that from someone anyway? Because someone can appear to say and do all the right things. But as you say, like, it's God that looks at the heart. And so I'm not the one that's going to make that call. And so if someone with an intellectual disability wants to be part of a, you know, church community or a Bible study, and is able to confess the faith in whatever way that means for them, and it may not be verbal, it may not be, you know, a spoken thing, but if they're wanting to participate as part of a group, then I wouldn't want to put barriers up that would prevent that. And I think I've, you know, really been fortunate to have a number of lovely friends with intellectual disabilities who have really, I feel like I've learned a lot from over the years. And one of those in particular was a woman who very sadly passed away last year. And she was someone who couldn't read and write beyond her own name. But she had an incredible memory, and she would hear a Bible story and she would be able to retell you that story in detail. She listened to a lot of Christian music, and she would listen to the Bible as an audiobook to, you know, go to church as much as she could, and was part of a Bible study group and so on. But she was someone that a lot of people didn't have time for because she had an intellectual disability. She would speak slowly and people often didn't have time for her. But she lived in a group home, and she called me once, and she was quite upset, and she was telling me that she'd had a bit of an altercation with someone in the house that she lived in, and this other person ended up hitting my friend. And my lovely, lovely patient friend said to her, I'm going to forgive you for doing that because I'm a Christian, and this is what it means for me to act out my faith, is to forgive you. So I need to tell you, Jesus loves you and I love you and I'm going to forgive you, but don't hit me again, she said to them. And I thought, this is someone who was so often overlooked, and people did question whether she had the capacity to call herself a Christian and someone with an intellectual disability. And yet when it came to a real life scenario, she demonstrated what her faith meant to her in an incredible way, I think, that many of us without intellectual disability may not have acted with such grace or compassion to others. And so it's really easy to make a judgment about someone based on their speech or based on their intellectual capacity. But I think that's really problematic in the real life situation where I saw someone act out their faith in such a beautiful, you know, demonstrable way. Mm-hmm. The real life situation of faith is very different from just what someone can articulate, or whether you can say the wow. Apostles' Creed or something is really not the marker of what real life faith means, you know, in a lived way in the world today.
Yeah.
Wow. That is I was just saying in class today how, like, this project we're doing in the Gospels, I want them to be shaped by it, that it would be that they would live the gospel, not just have the content of the gospel, that they can speak the right words, but that their life would be changed by the gospel. And I was making the statement of what somebody in a plenary talk at Lausanne in 1989 said to Kemo, I'm saying his name wrong, Adeyemo, and he was giving this plenary talk, and one of the things he highlighted at the end of his talk was the gospel is a life lived. And I think if we can remember that much more, that's how we can incorporate people into the body, that if they're living the gospel. And how often we can see the gospel lived in the lives of people with limitations, much, I don't want to get into value judgment, but we can see the gospel lived in lives and others who just know the right things to say, maybe can be a different story.
It's easy to say the right thing, isn't it? That's very different from living the gospel. You're exactly right. Yeah.
So as we've been talking, I feel like I want to jump to maybe my second set of questions that I had in mind, and hopefully we'll get back to the other one I had. But you have an article on the church is disabled without us, and kind of reassessing this trope that a number of people in disability theology have talked about. And I've often just grabbed onto it, like, oh yeah, if those with disabilities are not in the church is disabled because the church is missing out on something. And I'd love for you to bring to us a little bit of your critique there of that common statement.
Mm. Yeah. So as you say, it was something I was reading a lot. It comes up a lot in disability theology. So people make statements like people with disability are not part of the church, or people with disability are not part of the body of Christ. You know, therefore, the body of Christ is disabled, or the church is disabled without the presence of people with disability. And like you, it was something that I had said for a period of time as well. But then I started to reflect on this statement actually as being a little bit problematic. The point of the statement, what people are trying to say when they make this statement is we are missing out as the church when people with disability are not part of our faith communities. And I absolutely agree that that is true. I've spent 20 years training churches to try and make a difference in this space. I wholeheartedly agree. People with disability should be part of our church communities, and we do miss out when they're not there. But I also think there's a flawed statement in saying that people with disability aren't part of the body of Christ.
Can you say that one more time?
If they're not part of our local.
I'm not sure I heard that. You said a flawed statement?
I think there's a flaw in the statement. Yeah, that's right. Sorry, my Australian accent. Yeah.
I just want to make sure we hear that clear. Okay, yeah.
Yes. Don't ask me to say a word with R at the end, because I always have trouble when I'm in the United States and I ask for a glass of water, as we would say it in Australia, and no one understands it. I would say I have to try and say water. So people understand.
But we speak the proper English in the United States.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. The Queen's English.
I stand corrected. Yes. No, that's right. We're just the convicts. We're the convicts anyway. So I'm not sure we speak the Queen's English either.
So sorry that threw us totally off what you were saying. So there's a flaw in the statement.
I think there is because what we end up saying, I think there is a disconnect in what we're saying and what we mean, because what we're saying is we're not seeing people with disability as part of our local churches. You know, I can't see people with disability in my local church community. Therefore, people with disability aren't in the body of Christ is sort of what people are arguing. But if someone is a believer, they are in the body of Christ. Yeah. That's what it means to be a believer, is you are in the body of Christ. So I actually think we need to flip the narrative and say, because people with disability are in the body of Christ, they should also be in our local church communities. Yeah. That image of the body of Christ should serve as a blueprint that we follow to ensure our church communities are reflective of the full body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Wow. The danger in saying someone with a disability is not in the body of Christ because they're not in church, it troubles me significantly, especially for me, from a personal perspective. I spent 12 months unwell and not being able to go to church. I didn't leave the house very much. I didn't go to physical church for a long time. If what we're saying to people, that physical presence in church is what makes you part of the body of Christ, then there's a whole lot of people that we're claiming aren't part of the body of Christ. Wow. Because they can't get to church because of their disability or their mental health issue, or because they're a carer to someone with a disability. I think what we inadvertently say when we make this statement is we're actually making it more exclusive in some ways. Wow. Because we're equating physical presence in church as being in the body of Christ. And for whatever reason, not everyone is always going to be part of a physical community. Yeah. This was a big discussion during the COVID season, right? You know, yeah. Or you're not really in church unless you're there.
I blocked
physically.
That out of my memory.
Yeah.
I think we've all tried to. But I wrote a couple of articles that were in, you know, local newspapers here in Australia, trying to challenge people to think about the fact that for some people, online Bible study groups or online church communities actually worked really well. Wow. Yeah, of course, I would want to say in person is best, but it's not always possible when you have a chronic health issue or a significant disability. And so this is a good alternative for that. But I do think if we're saying that physical presence is the thing that marks us as being part of the body of Christ, then we've got Paul's theology of the body, I think, wrong. Mm-hmm. It's not up to us to determine who is in or out of the body of Christ. That's God's job. And so if we claim someone isn't in the body just because they're not physically present, that's problematic. The second key thing I tried to say in the article is that what we're saying is the body is disabled without disabled people. That's the line that people say. But what we're saying is we don't want the body to be disabled, so we need people with disabilities to come into the body of Christ so the body of Christ isn't disabled. So to me, that feels a little bit ironic that we're saying people with disability are valuable, but we don't want the body of Christ to be disabled because that's not valuable. That's not what we want. Mm-hmm. I feel like we're sending mixed messages to people as we're saying this statement. So it sounds good on the surface. The body of Christ is disabled without disabled people. But actually, when you interrogate this statement for a couple of different reasons, I actually think it's a little bit problematic.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
That's really, really, that was provocative to me. I thought, yeah, because we don't want to say, on the one hand, this disabled is negative. And then on the other hand, but people with disabilities have gifts to the church, which is what you were highlighting with your story earlier with your brother-in-law. Like there's a gift he brings to being part of the gathered body of Christ, and that's missing out. And so, I mean, the idea of that something's missing, maybe. But I don't. Yeah, it just really it made me think. Like, oh, I don't like just accepting statements that get made. I love to interrogate them and think, oh, is that really the right? And here I was accepting this statement over and over and going, yeah. And so I was reading what you were saying. I thought, oh, thank you. Thank you so much for helping me think again about this.
Yeah. But I guess part of what I ultimately ended up saying in that chapter is, yes, the body of Christ is disabled because it is filled with people with limitations, but that shouldn't be... that is not a negative thing. And so rather than pitching that as a negative, if we, as I said earlier, you know, if we come together in all our strengths and all our limitations, it's not us in as human beings We're not combined in the body of our body of Christ in all our strengths, like we're some, you know, super transformer that all comes together. We come together in our strengths and our weaknesses, our strengths and our limitations. So yes, the body of Christ isn't perfect, because it's made up of imperfect people. And so I think that should challenge us to rethink what we think the body of Christ is. Is it this kind of superhuman thing with all the strengths, or is it a limited vessel through which God is at work? And so it's never going to be perfect or full or complete or whole or all of those sorts of things. So rather than saying this is a bad thing, that it's disabled or broken or limited without people with disability, yeah, it is limited, but even with those people in it, it's still going to be limited. I think that's the nature of the body. But because it is still, I think, a blueprint, it gives us a guidance for how we should be living as the people of God. It should challenge us. It should provoke us to think, why are these people who are Jesus followers not in our community? What are the barriers that we've put up? What are we doing or not doing that people with disability are not part of our communities? So I feel like the message I'm getting to is hopefully the same, but I feel like it's just the other way around. I'm trying to argue this point. So because they are in the body, we should make sure they are part of our local church communities and be working actively to ensure that people with disabilities can serve and be part of our communities and, you know, have a place to belong in the body and feel like they belong in the body. That's the thing that should drive us to see that change take place.
Yeah.
Well, and maybe here is not the space to get into it in so much depth, but the body of Christ imagery in 1 Corinthians 12, which I think you addressed this in the essay, the part of those that seem weaker to the body are indispensable to the body.
Yeah.
But this whole context of the body imagery comes right after chapter 11, which addresses something that I think, again, we miss. Understand often in our churches in the United States and other places that we look at it so individually, where he's saying you're doing, where he's criticizing the way they do the Lord's Supper, and we read it like, oh, we're not examining our heart right. Like we're not, he says, examine yourselves, and we think of it as like, have I sinned this week? When he's very explicit in what he's addressing is those who are rich are able to be there, and they eat all the food and drink all the drink. And by the time those that are poor come, there's nothing left. And so that's what he's condemning, is the fact that they're not including all of the body of Christ. And then the next chapter, he gets into who is the body of Christ. And I think there's a lot for disability studies and disability theology to come into the Lord's Supper. And so like when I speak on this, sometimes I say, let us stop before we come to the Lord's Supper and not just examine ourselves, but examine who's not here and what have we what have we done that's the reality we're in, was we gather at the Lord's Supper, that this is who is here, and the others, whether it's a single mom, a homeless person, unhoused person, or a person with disabilities. Like, and maybe we need to reevaluate how we do this gathering so that those people feel welcome or have space. So I wonder if what you're saying kind of fits to what I'm reflecting on there with the Lord's Supper and Paul's admonition.
I think that's such a helpful reflection. Yeah, I absolutely agree with you. I think it is, yes, we do think in it quite an individualistic way, don't we? So reflect in your own heart, or something similar we might say before we take the Lord's Supper, about where you stand with God at this point. We're not challenged to reflect on how we're living as the people of God and what that might mean for us, you know, with people, being left out or forgotten or being on the margins of our communities. You know, who do we have time for in those conversations when the service ends? Who are we talking to over morning tea? Is it the same people we always talk to? Is it someone who speaks more slowly? Is it, someone who is challenging? Is it someone who's quite different to us? You know, thinking about what that means for us as enacted, the way we enact our faith, the way we demonstrate it, rather than just our concept of whether we're right in our heart with God at that particular time. So I think that's a really important way to reflect on it, that our actions are tied to the gospel, as you said before, and tied to our belief. So it's more than just what's going on in our head, in our heart, but actually what are we doing in this lived experience too. I also think it's really helpful to reflect on, I have a very long chapter I wrote on the body of Christ in thinking about the history of the use of the body metaphor in the ancient world, and then the way that Paul adapts it. And one of the things that I, you know, talked about in that chapter was just saying that the whole notion that every part has a significant role to play is actually very unique to Paul in comparison to the way this metaphor was used in the ancient world as well, where there was a very strong hierarchy when the body imagery was used. So if it was used for all Roman citizens or for a group of military soldiers or something like that, it was all about, well, of course the emperor is the most important part of the body, all the other parts of the body are not so important. So yes, you have a role to play, but you're not as valuable. You're not as important as all of the other parts. You're actually expendable. And so Paul does something very unique with the body metaphor to say, actually, all of the parts of the body have a role to play. You are equally valuable in the body. And I think that line then about even those parts that we see as being weaker, that we perceive, not that are, but that we perceive or that seem weaker, are indispensable. And that notion, I think, would have been quite confronting, quite shocking to a first century audience in comparison to the way they would have heard that body metaphor used normally in other contexts. So Paul is saying something quite radical about every single member of the body of Christ is important and is valuable and is indispensable. So you need to then live that way to reflect the reality of that in your own communities. And so that's really significant. So wrestling with the reality of everyone being valuable, there's not a hierarchy of importance amongst these body parts. You're not more important because you're in the upfront roles in church, because you're the musician or the Bible reader, as opposed to the person who's making morning tea. You all have a really important role to play. Mm-hmm. And so we should be then reflecting that reality in the way that we live out our, this in our community.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to ask so many more questions, but maybe I will just turn to one last question or a couple comments that you can make on one of the also very common passages used in disability theology is in Luke 14. compel them in, which. On a side note, Luke 14, compel them in. Augustine loved that passage, to compel the heretics in by whatever means necessary, to the point of kill them if they don't come in. So maybe we misread compel sometimes to force or coerce. But this idea that Jesus is confronting in the people of who you just mentioned, the ideas of hierarchy, like confronting who would come into the banquet. And I really appreciated your essay on this chapter. Myself, as I was doing my research on Bible and disability and mission, and I was talking about money and mission, and so often those who can raise money because they have access to people in the suburbs that can support them, they get to go on mission. And those who come from more socioeconomic backgrounds that don't have access to a support network, don't get to go into those kinds of opportunities, which makes a whole bunch of different questions about the role of money and church and mission. But then I was talking about the category of, quote, the poor, and how that sometimes relates to, quote, unquote, the disabled. And I just really liked how the passage in Luke is so explicit, because it says, go get them, the poor, the blind, the disabled, the crippled, and it's like the poor, well, who are the poor? And then there's this whole description of people with disabilities are the poor. So I'd just love for you to share a couple of comments on how that passage can speak to us about the church and the kingdom of God.
So I was really interested in this chapter when I was, doing my doctoral research, And very early, when I was very first researching the passage, I ended up speaking at a church and I preached on this passage. And I was trying to talk about the fact that I think it has a more literal interpretation. I think we should be thinking about what it means for us to include people on the margins, people with disability, the poor into our church communities. And a couple of people said to me after the service, no, no, that's not what this passage is about. It's quite clearly about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews were in and now they're out and the Gentiles will come in. And I thought, okay, this is problematic for so many reasons that this is what people are saying. I thought, okay, no, I'm going to really try and dig deep into this and see what I can find. And so what I was really fascinated by as I was doing research, trying to look into banqueting culture in the ancient world, and I was really, really fascinated to find all this artwork, all these literary accounts, inscriptions that all talked about.
Oh, no, this is the wrong medium for us to see the artwork. I wish we were able to share your screen on the podcast.
Yes, yeah, that's exactly right. You have to look up the artwork. You'll have to Google the images. I do have a shorter version of this. It's on my academia page. On Luke 14, and you can see some of the images, I think, in that. So if you have a look at ResearchGate or Academia or something, you can find the article, but article version, not by book chapter version. But yeah, I was really intrigued by these images of people with disability that were somehow connected to banqueting in the ancient world. And so the more I was investigating, the more I realized that there was this really interesting phenomenon where people with disability were used either as servants or as entertainers in the context of banquets in the ancient world. I found this quite fascinating that it wasn't just one random reference. There were quite a few literary and visual references that represented this. So I found it.
They were the entertainers because they were the ones that were the misfit.
Like
that movie from 15 years ago, Dinner with Schmucks or Dinner for Schmucks, where they brought this. Stephen Carell played the character of this really schmuck, but he was there to be the entertainer for the wealthy elite.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so the idea of the court jester that we know from the medieval world actually goes back to the Greco-Roman world, where same thing happens. So people with unusual physical characteristics would take on the role of being an entertainer. So they might have been a musician or a dancer, or they might have told jokes, but they sort of used their physical differences as a form of entertainment. If this worked to entertain people at banquets, then if this was the difference between you being completely and utterly destitute, or at least having some money and probably getting a food from a meal, then it was worth it for people to lower themselves to be in this situation of being mocked. And this was part of a wider culture, I think, in the Roman world in particular. They were quite fascinated in people or things that were different. So there's lots of stories of Roman emperors collecting people with disability to be part of their court, you know, so that people would come and look upon them and marvel at these, you know, short statured people or, you know, people with unusual physical characteristics in the court of the Roman emperors. So I was quite fascinated with this whole background. And so what I end up arguing is that I actually think that Luke 14 tells us something very significant as a pushback to this culture in the ancient world where people who were poor, people who were had disabilities or unusual characteristics were only ever part of a banquet as the entertainers or as the servants, never as fully fledged invitees. Because if the whole point of banqueting culture was about reciprocity, I invite you, you invite me, you have to have means to be able to do that. You have to have resources. Mm-hmm. So the poor were not the ones who were going to receive invitations to banquets. People with disability, not that all people with disability were poor, but more likely to be in the ancient world. These were not people who were ever going to be recipients of banqueting invitations. So then when Jesus actually says, invite these people in, I can only imagine how shocking this must have been to Jesus' hearers at the meal that he was at when he was saying, don't invite your friends and family, those of equal status, but invite the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. How shocking that would have seemed to them. because these are the people that are only here normally to entertain us or to take away our food. Why would we invite these people? You know, they can't pay me back. And that's the whole point of having a banquet. So why would I invite them? So then I think all of that is really important when it comes to that statement about being compelled to come in. I think if these are people who are never normally invited to the banquet, they would take some convincing that you actually wanted them to be present as an equal guest, wow, yeah, as an equal invitee who was sitting next to you at that table. So I think the language of compulsion there is about these are people who are not normally getting invitations. You're going to have to convince them that you are genuinely inviting them in. So I think it's about a sense of trust. It's about it's about equality. It's about seeing you as a valued person that I can sit next to at a meal. But that was so out of context of the ancient culture, I think that there would have been some skepticism about those sorts of invitations. So that's why I think the language of compel is there, because it's going to take some convincing, not Augustine's, yes, compel them by knocking them over the head and dragging them in.
Wow. Well, you have given us much to chew on. This has been stimulating, enriching, and I just want to thank you so much for spending this time with us.
Yeah, wonderful. Thank you so much.
Yes, it's been so great. I feel like I have so much to just reflect on and think about for the next couple of days. So thank you.
No, thank you very much. I really appreciate the opportunity. Always happy to have a chat about disability in the Bible. So a great pleasure to be able to do that with you all this morning.
Well, thank you so very much. That was stimulating. So much to chew on.
Right.
Yes.
I feel like everything she said was hurt so good.
Yeah.
Hurt so good.
Yeah, I like that.
Like just poked you in those places that you don't want to be poked in, huh?
Yeah. Well, I love that discussion on the disabled church and how layered that is. And I think you know, it kind of uses disabled, she kind of touched on it a little bit, but using that kind of idea of a disabled church as this negative thing and how being disabled is a negative thing that can be fixed with disabled people in some way. And it I can see why there's a kind of a critique on that statement and how there is value to it, but it's complicated.
It is complicated. Yeah. And it plays into the idea that disability is a negative when really it's just a reality of all of us
right.
have limitations of one kind or another, and some are more obvious and then some get labeled as negative or to be avoided or to be fixed when there's still gifts within that limitation to the body of Christ or to the community. So it's just that there's differences. We all have differences in the way that we embody who God has created us to be.
Yeah, I loved how she talked about, and I like the way that I wrote it down, is that how like the imagery of the body of Christ should inform how the local church community looks. I thought that was just such a great thing to just chew on and sit on. So
makes you wonder what image comes to our mind right away. What do we think of when we think of the body? Are we thinking of, like she kept saying, Transformers, but like, do we think of Marvel superheroes that when the comic book artists always draw these guys with like six pack and super strong
and
chest,
weapons and
their muscles are super like super defined, and it's like, is that the body of Christ? Like, is the body of Christ this like superhuman image, or is it actually a more human image that has the humanity of who we all are in mind? Yes.
Yeah.
I think even that closing story, how she kind of drew on the idea of banqueting and reciprocity and how, you know, that compelling, it really was going to require some compelling, you know, to actually convince these people that one, that they belonged, but that also convincing the people that were doing the inviting that this was really what needed to be done and why it was a good thing. And you can almost draw like a direct connection to the church today, that there's, you know, compelling that the Holy Spirit, needs to do among people to really, see
you
that.
Really want me here?
Like,
the way I've been communicated to by you is saying, no, you don't want me part of
right.
your
right?
You're gathered,
right?
I mean, I thought the whole idea of reciprocity brings up so many questions because, I'll do this for you. We do this maybe without thinking, I'll do this ministry because, you know, then it'll come back to me or whatever things we do, I'll give here and it'll come back. Mm-hmm. We have these things that are not really the way that God has designed things, but maybe drawn from other ideas of karma in Buddhism or something.
Right.
I'll give so that I get or whatever. But that idea of reciprocity, like it all comes down to like even how we organize our policies in the country because, are these bodies worthy of whatever policies we have? Because what do they contribute to society and who's worthy of whatever resources that the society has and what are they giving back and what are they contributing? And so we ask those questions and then those questions come into the way we organize ourselves in church and here Jesus is subverting all of that by saying, no, give with no expectation of what you would get back. Mm-hmm. And that's where you start.
Right.
Yeah.
So
many good things.
Well, I think we have lots to chew on until the next time we come together.
Yep.
So
yes.
Let's say thank you for all of those that are listening. And we look forward to hearing from you and being back with you again soon. This is another episode of Blind Faith. And until we meet again. This has been another episode of Blind Faith. Enjoy having you with us and come stick around. If you like this one, give us a click like and whatever platform you're on, give us a rating and go ahead and subscribe. We're glad you're here with us. We'll be with you again soon.